Take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Preaching from a very familiar portion of Scripture this morning, I want to begin by introducing to you a preacher who, in his church on New Year's morning, it was a Sunday in 1779, preacher ascended the pulpit. He read his text. This was his text. David had just received the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17. You remember David's reaction to that. David the king came and sat before the Lord. He comes into the temple. He sits down before God and he says, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." This was a sermon designed to encourage people to think like David was thinking. Who am I? That was his first point. What is my house that you have brought me thus far? David regarded himself as nothing. Remember, he's the one who said in the Psalms, man in his best state is altogether what? Altogether vanity. And he included himself in that assessment. David was a great warrior, but he had slain many who were made in the image of God. Here he is in the middle of his kingship, and God comes and makes him this promise that your descendants will sit on your throne in Jerusalem for all eternity. And of course, we know the one descendant who's going to fulfill that is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a great thing. And he was such a small person to do this to. As he introduced his sermon, certain things became clear in his emphasis. Having introduced you just a little bit to him, I want to use that as the introduction to our text. How many of you have committed to memory Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 8, 9 and 10? This will be our text this morning. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I think I'd been saved about a week. The second week I came to the church, a lady handed me a little booklet. Most of you folks would never have heard of this, but in the United States, there used to be an organization called the Bible Memory Association. And we were given little BMA books, all of us who were converted. There were 8 weeks, one verse per day. So at the end of 2 months, you'd memorize 56 verses. The first week of my little book, one of the first verses, I don't remember which one, was Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I've used it so often in witnessing or just in explaining the idea of salvation that I've never forgotten it. Our little text tells us two things. One, how God saved us, and two, why he saved us. He explains how he saved us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and he explained why he saved us in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Now, the question that I want to bring before your attention in the beginning is, he's saying this to Ephesian Christians. Why? They're already saved. He doesn't have to evangelize them. Why does he tell them in the first three verses, you are dead in sin, you are defiled in your behavior, you are doomed in your future? And then in verses 4 through 7, but God has done wonderful things for you. He has taken you who were dead and made you what? Alive. And then, as though it's already happened, he has raised you from the dead. He has seated you in heavenly places in Christ. Well, what I want to know is, where's our part? Where does he say what we did? Where does he say the things we had to do to get saved? Well, there is no part. Why not? Because by grace you have been saved. That's what the little word for means. There is no part for you because you have been saved by grace through faith. And as if we didn't get it, he says it again. And that not of yourselves. And as if we didn't get that, he says it again. It is a gift, or the gift of God. And then as if we didn't get that, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then to really tie the knot on the top of the gift, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now there's a phrase I want to explain first. It's that, are ye saved? The expression literally would read, that it's not literal there, but I want to give you the idea that the Ephesians would have had in their mind as they read this letter from Paul. By grace are ye saved, or by grace you are presently having been saved. You say, well, I like are ye saved a lot better. It just makes a lot more sense. Well, there are two ideas to the you are presently having been saved. And the first is, there was a time in my life when I wasn't. When I talk with people about the gospel, I say, on what basis is God letting you into heaven? Whatever they say, I'll often say this. Was there ever a time in your life when you were lost and you knew you were on your way to hell? And oftentimes people say, oh no, I was never lost. I've always been a good person. People will often say that. But for the Ephesians, Paul reminded that it was by grace and through faith that at one point in time they were lost and on their way to hell. And they had to come to grips with the reality of their lost estate. And they had to get saved. Sometimes people have the idea, well, I kind of transitioned from lostness to saveness. It took years and years and years. There was never a time. I never prayed. Well, then you're never saved. I mean, according to what it says right here, there was a time when you were lost. There was a time when you were hopeless. There was a time when all of the Ephesians reading this letter 2,000 years ago would have said, yes, Paul, I remember being lost. I remember being an outcast from God. The other part of this expression is, now I'm saved. Now I am not. I live in the present state of having been lost at one point, but from now on, always being saved. Suppose you get sick and tired of the cold, you jump on a plane, you fly somewhere down south where it's warm enough to actually swim in the pool outside. While you're there, you get in trouble, you start to drown, and some guy jumps into the pool, drags you out, turns you on your side, pushes all the water out of your lungs. You recover, and what are you? You are a saved person. You are a person who had been saved at one point in time. Well, think of that happening spiritually. That's what we are. We are saved people. We are people who were lost and damned in sin and headed for a Christless eternity, and Christ saved me. And I am now a saved person. Well, the question is, how did that happen? How did you get saved? And Paul, as he is wont to do sometimes, piles expression on expression on expression to make sure we get the picture, to make sure that we understand. Well, what's the first expression he uses? It is right after the introductory word for, by grace. you have been saved. By grace, you stand in the present state of having been saved at one time in the past. On the basis of grace, by means of our faith, we say that God's salvation is gratuitous. Some of you have heard the expression, oh, this movie was full of gratuitous violence. You know what gratuitous violence is? It's violence for nothing. Doesn't add to the story, doesn't add to any of the features of the story. The only reason the movie makers put it in there is because they knew some people would come and go, whoa, cool, did you see how that guy died? That was the only reason it's in there. Okay, it's gratuitous. Well, salvation is gratuitous in the sense that it's for nothing. You didn't give anything for it. You didn't do anything for it. It's not that God did his part and you did your part. It is by grace. Not just by grace up to a certain point. It is all by grace. The second expression, a little bit more difficult because it's through faith. And we say, aha, it's easy for me to understand how grace is from God. It's even easy for me to understand how God did the whole saving thing, but then I was the one who had to believe. I was the one who had to exercise faith. So there really is part of it that is my doing. Imagine you're riding a bike, or, you know, like happened in my house, my father had been encouraging me to ride a bike. I didn't want to, and then he bought me one. Most kids, when they get a bike, you know, oh, wow, me, oh, no. I know why he did this. Let's go outside with your new bike, he says. And the thing about this bike is, you know, it's not small so that I only have to fall a few inches. It's a big bike. I have to drop off a cliff before I hit the pavement as I'm trying to learn to ride this bike. The bike has no little wheels in the back. No, no. And Dad's idea is, okay, you get on it, I'll hold you up. Dad, don't let go. Oh, I won't. Vroom. Okay, now I'm up, but it's slowing down. I pedal like mad and I keep it up. Now, I don't know what brakes are at this point, but we have in South Carolina these huge ornamental bushes called azaleas. They make wonderful places to stop. Suppose he says, now get up on the bike, and I get up on the bike. I trust my dad. And he says, now you're going to pedal, and he shows me how you do that, and he kind of gets me going a little bit, not like my dad winging me off down the road, but all of a sudden, I'm pedaling, and I'm staying up. I'm thinking, wow, I am riding this bike. And I'm steering, you know, not the wobbly thing you do when you slow down and you're trying desperately not to fall over. But you're steering the thing where you want it to go. And then your father comes over and shows you that there actually were training wheels on the bike, but they were invisible. Now, that's like what it is to believe the gospel. God says, do it, and we say, I'm going to do that. And we get saved, and then we start reading the Bible, and we realize, you know, that wasn't just me. That was God helping me. That was God encouraging me. I read verses like Philippians 1:29. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Whoa, you mean it's given to me on behalf of Christ to believe? Yes, it is. I read verses like John 6:44. No man can come to the Son except the Father, what? Draws him. And I say, okay, faith was something I did, but I did it with God's help. I did it with God's encouragement. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't think, oh, I'm under somebody else's control, and now I'm just going to do something I really don't want to do. Nope, wasn't the way it worked. But I realize as I grow in Christ that this is something God did so that he can say, not only by grace are you saved through faith, He can say the next thing, which is in order to underscore the graciousness of our salvation, and that not of who? Okay, it wasn't you. Yeah, but I wrote, no, it wasn't you. But I didn't know there were training wheels on the back. I did this. Yeah, but it was not you. It was not by yourself. It was not out of yourself. This is actually an expression of source. It was not out of you. Well, what was not? The grace or the faith or the salvation? And the answer is yes. The grace wasn't out of you. The faith wasn't out of you. And the salvation wasn't out of you. It was not out of you. You say, wow. But Paul's not done. Look what he says next. It was not out of you. It is the gift of God. In case you didn't get it the first three times, he's giving you a fourth expression to tell you how you got saved. God comes and he says, here, I have a gift for you. Take it, please. And we ask, well, what is it that you are wanting to give to me? And he says, it's the salvation of your soul that I'm wanting to give to you. And we say, oh, I'm looking after that myself. You don't need to give that to me. I'm a pretty good person. And God says, if you don't take it from my hands, then you cannot be saved. Well, why not? After all, God, I'm a pretty good person. Because salvation does not have its source in you. It is never the result of something you have done. It is the gift of God. It cannot be obtained by your works, because I will not share my glory with you. And then, as if that were not enough, Paul adds the final clarification, not of works, lest any man should boast. What do you mean, works? Well, the Jew reading this, what would the Jew think of? Well, he would think of circumcision. He would think of the necessity of observing the Mosaic dietary laws. He would think of the feast days and the necessity of observing feast days. It wasn't just that he did these things. It was why he did these things. I grew up as a Catholic. This time of year was very busy. We were at church three times a week, every week during Lent, because my two brothers and I were acolytes. So we had to go to Mass. I was the kid who showed up on Ash Wednesday with the dirty forehead. And we did these things. Why did we do them? I would ask my mother, why do we have to do this? I have friends that don't have to do this. Well, they weren't Catholics. That's why they didn't have to do it. Why did the Jews do it? Here's a brief statement. To make God like us. We do these things to make God like us. We don't cheat. We don't steal. Why not? Because someday I'm going to face God and he's going to say, you did all these things wrong. And I'm going to say, yeah, God, but do you remember this? I did that right. Doesn't that count for something? And what about being nice to my neighbor? I did that. Doesn't that count? And on the way home, I stopped yelling at that car that cut me off. Doesn't that count? I did good things. And what's in our mind when we think of that? God must like me for this. He must give me a little credit for this. It really is the way we think. That's what he means when he says, not of works. All those good things you've done all these years, one work plus one work plus one work plus one work plus one work equals what? Zero. He's going to pay you. He is going to pay you. It's not that you're not going to get paid for all those works. The wages of sin is death. That's what you're going to get paid. And God's going to see to it that you get your full reward of death for all the working you did, all the trying to be good that you did, because all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, see? That's a pretty bad statement You may be thinking of oil rags in the corner of the Lube City. That's not what these are. These are really stinky rags. And this is God's estimation of our good works apart from Christ. Really bad. And you say, well, I'm going to get paid for it. Yeah, you will, but not what you think. Not a good thing. And he's the one who says the wages of sin. You say, well, it's not sin. It's good works. When you do it apart from God, it is sin. Even the good things we do. It was David, the king himself, who said, man in his best state is altogether vanity. In his best state. When I do all the good things. When I'm the Pope. I mean, how much gooder can you get than the Pope? In his best state, he's altogether vanity. You know, can't make it. I want you to see how the Ephesians would have thought about this. They would have thought, wow, how did I get saved? God did it. How did I get saved? God did it. How did I get saved? God did it. Well, I'm not sure now. How did I get saved? Five times he says, God did it. And he's talking to Christians. He's not trying to evangelize them. Let me ask you, how did you get saved? God did it. You mean you didn't do it? No, you didn't do it. I didn't do it. We didn't do it. God did it. Why did God do it? Well, we have a lady in our church that I pastored before I came up to Edmonton. Her name is Anne. Just as sweet a Christian as the day is long. Her husband left her when she was in her younger 30s and remarried, married a much younger woman. He passed away. But all the time I knew her, she, you know, I'm just content to live the rest of my life as a single woman. She raised her two sons and they're adults. But there was a family friend. He and his wife had known Anne and her husband for years. This fellow's wife died. He would come to visit, you know, just a friendly visit. And he'd send cards, you know, little birthday cards. And then he'd send letters. And he came to visit. And I said, you know, he's been a friend of yours for a long time. Is he just paying his respects? I mean, his wife had cancer and she had passed away. And so Bob, and that was really his name. His name was really Bob. He said to me one day, I said, now, you know, I'm not a prophet or anything like that, but you're kind of in contact with Anne a fair bit. And he said, well, I'm just praying about a relationship. Then, lo and behold, he starts to send her potted plants. She loves gardening. You know, she liked these, and for her it was all just, you know, friendly. And then he sent her a really expensive Valentine's Day bouquet. And this is how she said it. He sent me flowers. And she said, you know, I was fine. I was fine being single until I got those flowers. What Bob was, and by the way, they're married now. They've been married now about 10 years or so. But it was just funny watching his patient, persistent affection and cards and, you know, reminders. And it's just like God does with us. He doesn't ever make us do anything we don't choose to do. But he does draw us. He does love us. He does have affection for us. He expresses that affection. In fact, as far as we know, he expresses the same kind of affection for lost people. The rich young ruler came to him, and when the rich young ruler walked away because he had many possessions, Mark's gospel points out, and Jesus, loving him, turned to his disciples and said, I mean, this guy didn't get saved, but Jesus had affection for him. Now, maybe he did later. We don't know. The interesting thing is, I know how God did it. Why would he do it? Love. His affection. Now, I find that the most amazing thing in all the Word of God. It's just like David said after he got the covenant. Why would you do this for me? For someone like me? The preacher of that sermon certainly understood the theme. He continued the New Year's sermon by first looking at David's question, who am I? He applied it to his people you know, we're sinners. Why would God do these great things for us? His second point had to do, you have brought me hitherto. And he emphasized all the things that God had done for us in salvation. And then his third point was what David said, you've made promises about my house for many years to come. And he talked about what God had done for them for many years to come. And then the congregation enjoyed one of those remarkable moments in the history of the church, which I'm going to tell you about as soon as I finish this last question. Why did he save us? Verse 10. Pick the two words in verse 10 that give you the reason why he saved us. Now, I'm just going to quote the verse. You can listen to it, think about it, but I'm looking for two words in that verse that tell us the purpose, the reason for his saving us. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What are our two words? Good works. Good works. This is why he did it. This is what he wants us to do with that salvation. Good works. And this means that we do the things the Bible says, but now we do them for a whole different reason. I'm not keeping the Ten Commandments because I want God to like me. I'm keeping them because he already has loved me and saved me. And he wants me to honor him by the way I behave. So I pay my bills on time. You say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. I paid my bills on time before I got saved. Yeah, but now you're doing it for the right reason. You're doing it because you love the Lord. You didn't do it for that reason before you got saved, did you? Nope. Maybe you did it because you thought that was right, because you'd been told that was right. Because ultimately, in the judgment, God's going to say, whoa, let this guy in, man. He paid his bills on time. No, I mean, all that attitude's gone now. You don't have that attitude anymore. No, I'm doing it, Lord, because I love you. You tell me to provide things honest in the sight of all men. You tell me to have a good report of them which are without. So I want to do that for you. So why did he save us? He saved us so that now we would demonstrate good works for all eternity. Notice it says that God before ordained that we should walk in them. Walking in them means I do this every day. I get up for the right reason. I clean myself for the right reason. I get dressed for the right reason. I go to work for the right reason. I even eat breakfast, read the paper, have my devotions for the right reason now. I work at work the way I do for the right reason. I come home the way I come home. I drive. Yeah. I drive the right way for the right reason. I know what it's like. You wish you had guns mounted on your car too. But we don't. And that would be the wrong reason. And we do what we do for the right reason. And God ordained that for us. Not for us just to sit around and say, ain't it great being saved? No, for us to tell others what God is like by the way we behave, by the way we conduct ourselves. Now, how did the preacher finish his message? Well, as he often did, he finished with a poem. In fact, many of his poems were set to music, but this was the first time, 1799, New Year's Day, and he lined out the poem while his organist played the organ. Here was the poem. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So he wrote that to go along with his sermon about David. But the preacher, John Newton, understood the words, didn't he? He understood what grace was. God saved him, and he was a worm, a wretch. He knew what it was to be a sinner and then to be saved. He knew what it was to be in a state of being saved from now throughout eternity. And that's why he said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It was ordained by God, not only that John Newton would get saved. It was by grace, not by John Newton. It was through faith. And God even helped John Newton do that. It was not of himself. It was of God. It was not of works, not his works. He had pitifully few works. See, when he got saved, he wasn't working very hard. And that wasn't the way he attempted salvation. It was not of works. It was the gift of God. And he received it as God's gift. The question is, have we? And do we understand what amazing grace that salvation is? You say, well, how was this a great moment in church history? I don't know that there's ever been a hymn book that didn't have that song in it since it was first published. I mean, that is a great hymn. There was a British pop artist who wrote a song and cut it on one side of a 45 RPM record. And they asked, what are you going to put on the other side? She hadn't even thought about the other side. But she thought, ooh, I'll sing Amazing Grace. Nobody ever remembers her song, but Amazing Grace hit the top 40. It is a song that is so familiar to lost and saved alike. And here it was on that occasion, the world hearing it for the first time. Well, has he saved you? Do you know God's amazing grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for saving us, and we pray that you would help us to appreciate you and your love and your grace the way that we should. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts who are saved, just as Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand what their salvation was all about, that they would be eternally grateful, that they would do the works that Paul's going to lay out for them in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We pray, Father, that you would work in us. Help us to see. It is not of ourselves. Even our faith is not all of ourselves. And I pray that you would work through us as witnesses to others. And we ask for your mercies, your Holy Spirit, to guide us in doing right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.